Good morning. Our scripture reading today is John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, and it's found in your pew Bibles on page 1663. Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's holy word. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your Father." We thank God for his holy word. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. That is loud. That is loud. Down at Subway, hello, good morning. All right. That's better, isn't it? Ah, much better. Well, this verse in John 8, so Jesus said to them, or said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" As Jesus is speaking to the Jews in this context, we're picking up in the middle of a conversation here where he's trying to explain to them their need for freedom, and they respond by saying, "Well, hey, we've never been enslaved to anyone." Which, by the way, historically would be patently false. The whole history of the Jews, in some ways, can be defined by being enslaved to other people. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved in the Babylonian and Assyrian and Medo-Persian empires. During this time that they're speaking here, they would be under the control, under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Before that, the Greeks, they've spent the majority up until this point, a good portion of their history as being those who are enslaved. And it's interesting here that they say, "Hey, we've never been enslaved to anyone." And yet Jesus doesn't correct them on that issue. He doesn't correct them on the basis of that. He corrects them on the basis of something else. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Biblical freedom is something that's a little bit different than what we would understand it to be. Our understanding of freedom has this idea of autonomy. To be set free from one thing is kind of like being a bird let out of its cage, or a dog let out of its cage, or a cat, if you could ever cage a cat let out of its cage, and then it just goes wherever it wants to, does whatever it wants to, says whatever it wants to, has complete autonomy. I would argue that's the way in which we tend to see freedom in the United States. We want to do what we want to do, say what we want to say, go where we want to go, be what we want to be, without any infringement upon us. That's our idea of freedom. We want to be autonomous. Oftentimes this comes with the idea of not wanting to be accountable, wanting to be free from what anybody else might want to say to us about X, Y, or Z. Give a 16-year-old their driver's license. Freedom. In the words of William Wallace, almost, right? Freedom. drive where they want to drive, go see who they want to go see, do what they want to do, run down to Dunkin' and get a whatever, freedom. And yet, as the Bible speaks of freedom, when it speaks of freedom, it never has autonomy in mind. Autonomy is never an issue. In the Bible, freedom is always being freed from one thing to another thing. Being freed from one thing to another thing. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7? He says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one or hate the other. You can't serve two masters. You are always under a master. You're always under a master. That which you love is your master. That which you serve is your master. That which your heart is drawn to is your master. And Jesus is saying to these Jews, he says, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But then he says this, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You are free indeed. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Today we're going to be in verses 23 through 29. Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. And Paul's going to dive into this idea of freedom. Now you won't see the word freedom in here, but it's certainly the idea that he's getting at. The idea he's getting at here is the idea of freedom. And what he's going to show us is that we have been freed from the law, but it's not that we have just been freed from the law, but it's in being freed from the law, we are freed to Christ. In being freed from the law, we are freed to Christ, to Him. And so in verses 23 through 25, we're going to see that Jesus frees us from the law, in verses 23 through 25, and then in verses 26 through 29, we're going to see that Jesus frees us to Himself. Biblical freedom is always being freed from one thing or one master to another master or to another thing. It's always freedom from one thing to another thing. And so this is what Jesus, or this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. Let me read. Starting in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is nor male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You will remember from last week how we talked about the law. Paul describes the law as this fishnet. It's a fishnet that keeps things captive, keeps things contained. And you remember the illustration and the real occurrence of Luke 5, where Peter and the disciples, Jesus asked them to push the boat out into the Sea of Galilee. They drop the nets and they get this great catch of fish. And it says that the fish were contained within the net. And that's the same word that Paul is using here, the idea that the law was meant to contain all under sin. That we have an ontological problem of sin in our hearts. When we curved away from the Lord and we curved in on ourselves and we curved away from one another, we cease to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we cease to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what happened in the garden. That is the impetus. That is what it means to be sinful. It's to be curved in on oneself. Luther called it incurvatus in se. To be curved in on oneself. And Paul says the law is put in place to basically make you realize that you are caught in that. You are bound up in that. And there's no escaping it. The fish does not use the net as a ladder to jump out. There's no escaping. It's captured within. So remember, that's how Paul is referring to the law. And as he continues here, that's earlier in Galatians, the previous set of verses we talked about. And as he continues in Galatians, he says, now before faith came, we were held captive. In custody is the idea there. We are held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian. The law was our guardian. Now, Paul's particularly speaking of those who were Jewish and the way in which they should have understood the law. The Jews should have understood the law as a guardian. Interesting word here. If you were a little wee lass or a wee lad in the ancient Near East at about the year of 3 years, or 3 years old, when you turned 3 years old, let me say it more simply, when you turned 3 years old, you would be assigned someone who would be very stiff upper lip, very dressed in official gowns with a staff, who would be a servant or a slave of the household, if you were of means. And the job of that person would be to be your guardian. From the time you were three, they would make sure that you understood how to eat properly at the table or recline properly at the table, how to wash your hands, how to brush your teeth, how to comb your hair, how to make sure that you were dressed properly, how to make sure that you were walking properly, how you were living properly within the family, how you were able to go to school. At the time that you would go to school, this person would walk you to school, making sure you got to school, making sure that you listened in your classes, making sure that you did your homework, making sure that you studied your Torah, making sure that you were walking in the way that you should walk. This person's a guardian. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until you reached about 12 or 13 years old, till you hit puberty. This guardian would be walking with you continually with staff in hand. If you got out of line a little bit, whoop, give you a little pop, get you back in line. This was the guardian. This person would lead you to school to the teacher. They would guide you to there to make sure you made it to the destination that you were intended to be. Guiding you along the way. This was the guardian. And when you came of age, you would no longer have a guardian. That's the word that Paul is using here. In verse 24, so then the law was our guardian. The law is meant to direct you, to bring you to push you toward, to guide you to, not salvation, but to the one who would give you salvation. That's the purpose of the law. It's a guardian. That's the way that the Jews should have understood the law. As they were week after week, month after month, year after year, coming to the temple and making sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews would say the amount of sheep and bulls and goats that died over and over and over again would have been a testament to them that my sin is not taken care of by the blood of sheep and goats and bulls. There's no way that this animal can die on my behalf, though my sin requires death. And somehow it's not going to be mine. It's going to be someone else. But this sheep, this bull, this ox is not enough. someone has to die so I can live. And Paul is saying the law was a guardian to lead you to the one who would teach you, who would show you, who would reveal to you who your salvation is. So then the law was our guardian. The law was our guardian. The law is not meant to be, I've mentioned this before, a scaffolding in which we climb up. The fishnet is not meant to be something that the fish use to climb out of the net. We do not present ourselves before the Lord saying, look at all I've done. Am I now acceptable to you? What the Lord would say to that is, you are misunderstanding the nature of my relationship with you. If Savannah or Denver or Aspen were to come to me and say, Dad, look what I did. Do you love me now? I would say, we have a problem with how we understand our relationship. Dad, look what I did. Will you accept me now? I would say you have a misunderstanding of how our relationship works. That's not how our relationship works. And when we come to the Lord and we say, oh, look at all that I've done. Am I now acceptable to you? Do I make you proud? Am I now okay to be with you? Have I somehow earned my spot at the table now because what I have done? God says, you've misunderstood the relationship I have with you. It's not how our relationship works. You don't earn your spot in the family. It's not anything that can be earned. You lost it, but it's not something that's earned. You lost it, but it's not something that's earned. So Paul says, the law was our guardian, leading us to the one who would teach us, leading us to the one who would be our salvation. I want you to just notice something here. As we're talking about how we are freed from the law, how Jesus frees us from the law, look at verse 23. See where it says, now before faith came. And you look at the very last part of verse 23, and it says, coming faith. And then if you look at verse 24, it said, Christ came. And then if you look at verse 25, it says, faith has come. If you're someone who likes to underline things, underline all of those. Verse 23, faith came. Verse 23, coming faith. Verse 24, Christ came. And then verse 25, faith has come. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is closely winding together, knitting together the reality of faith and the coming of Christ. The reality of faith and the coming of Christ. We talked about this last week where we are saved not just by our faith in Christ, but we are saved by the faithfulness of Christ. That the Son who is divine, who became human for us, as he lived out his human life, he is living in perfect unity with the Father that he has had for all eternity. For all eternity, the Father has been saying to the Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I love you. You are my Son. I am so thankful for you. You are my Son. You are my heart. You are my joy. You are the one in whom my soul gravitates towards, so to speak. The Father for all eternity has been saying, I love my Son. And the Son for all eternity has been looking at his Father saying, I love my Father. I want to do the will of my Father. My desire is to please my Father. Father, I love you. I desire to be with you. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, I don't make this cup pass from me? He has no desire to experience sin as it's being placed upon him. because the infringement that happens between him and the Father when that happens. His desire is to love the Father. His heart is for his Father. He says in John 4, he says, my food is to do my Father's will. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because salvation is not bound primarily to a what someone does. It's bound primarily to the who that does it. When the divine Son became human and came down for us, he continued in that perfect relationship with his Father even as he walked as a human. He is our replacement. He is our substitute. He is our relational substitute. We are saved by what Paul would say here as the coming faith or the coming faithfulness of Christ. And we are saved because Christ has come. And we are saved because faith has come. When you look at Jesus Christ, you look at what it means for a human being to live in perfect unity with the Father. How? Because he's perfectly divine and he's perfectly human. His human life is perfectly lived out in union with the Father, communion with the Father as being both divine and human. And what Paul is saying here is that when Christ came, the faithfulness of God's salvation to you came. When Christ came, the faithfulness of God's salvation to you came. How? In the person of his Son. To free you from the law. What this is also saying is that when you placed your faith in Christ, when you heard the gospel and you started to be turned away from yourself and turned back to Christ and turned back to the Lord, and through the gospel, God began to soften your heart and churn your heart and begin to plant the seeds of the gospel in your heart, and you begin to respond to Christ and see him for the glory of who he was, that's not just some ethereal faith thing that you have. That's the very presence of Christ in your heart. Why do you believe? Why do you have this thing we call faith? Why do you trust Christ? It's because the very presence of Christ in you. The reason why you as a believer have faith is not just because you believe something about him. It's because you've been united to him in faith through the Holy Spirit. He resides in you. That's the reason why you believe. He is the very presence of faith in you. And so Paul can unite these things together where he says faith has come, the coming faith, Christ has come, and faith has come. So how is it that we are saved from the law? We're saved from the law because we are united to Christ in faith. That's what Paul says. He says that in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. In order that we may be justified by faith. What this means is that being justified by faith was never plan B. It was never plan B. It's not that God created us in order that we might do our best, try our hardest, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and really make a good effort at it in obeying some law or some command, and that because we failed at that, then okay, I guess they need to be saved by faith now, as if that's plan B. Being saved by faith was never plan B. If I can make this suggestion, that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, responding to the Lord in relationship, continually in fellowship with him, in love, in communion, in union with the triune God through the Holy Spirit, with the Father and the Son, being sons and daughters by grace, that is what it looks like to be in faith union with the triune God. That's what they broke away from. That's what's being reestablished in Christ. That is salvation. And so Paul can say that, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Why? Because Christ came down for you to be your representative, to be your substitute, to live the perfect human life on your behalf. To save you from sin, to save you from death, to save you from condemnation, to save you from all the brokenness that we've brought into the world. So he says, but now that faith has come, you're no longer under the guardian. He's saving us from the law. The law is saying you deserve death. Because you turned away from the Lord, that's what you deserve. And Paul is saying you've been saved from that. How? By the coming of the Son, by the one who is faithful, by the coming of your faith, the faithfulness of God to humanity in Christ, to reunite us. So it's not just that we've been saved from the law, it's that we're being saved to Christ. So we just talked about being saved from the law. That was in verses 23 through 25. But now let's talk about the idea of being saved to Christ or being saved to himself. So Jesus frees us from the law and he frees us to himself. And so that's in verses 26 through 29. So verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This word sons, what do you have in your translation? Some of you might have children. Is there anything else? Do we have anything else out there? Sons or children? Those are generally the translations. Let me say that Paul is not being sexist here. Paul is not a misogynist. Paul is using the word sons here instead of children. He could have used the word children. He uses the word sons. But if you look down further in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. So he's not saying that somehow being a son is better than being a daughter, or that being a male is somehow being better than a female. But he uses the word sons here. The question is, why does he use the word sons? And I think the answer is this, that if you lived in an ancient Near East culture, if you were a son, and especially a firstborn son, you held the lion's share, the majority of the inheritance. Two-thirds of the inheritance would go to you if you're the firstborn son. If you're the firstborn son, that means that you were the favored son of the father. If you were the firstborn son, you could look forward to getting the blessing and the inheritance of the father. You were the rightful heir of your father's estate, and you got two-thirds of it. You were the blessed son. Do you guys remember the prodigal son parable? Right? You have the younger son who runs off and is lost from a distance. And then you have the older son who's lost up close. Neither one of these guys love their father. Neither one of them is better than the other. Both of them are lost, misunderstanding their relationship with their father. But it's the older son who's intended to share his inheritance with the younger son who returns. It's the older son who gets the blessing. It's the older son who's the favored son. And so when Paul says here, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, the reader during that time would look at that and say, you've got to be kidding me. Are you saying we are all equal heirs under Christ?
Are you saying that we all receive the exact same inheritance? Are you saying that our Heavenly Father loves us in a manner that shows incredible beneficence to every single one of His children without exception? Are you saying that we are all treated like a firstborn child? Are you saying that we are all treated like the true Son is treated? Yes. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying in the same way that the Heavenly Father loves the true Son, Jesus, you as well participate in that same perfect divine love, the same blessing, the same care, the same beneficence, the same majestic mercy, kindness, love, grace, whatever you want to call it. The Father says, I'm going to treat you in the same way that I treat my own Son. I'm going to love you in the same way that I love my own Son. You are going to be an heir in the same way that my natural Son is. How? By grace. How did that happen? By that Son coming down for you to make you a son and a daughter. So he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So this is a reality that we are bound to Him through faith. Through the faithfulness of Christ and through the Holy Spirit and through our relationship with Him, through our union with Him, we are bound to Him through faith. The presence of your faith in Christ is the presence of Christ Himself in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul is saying here, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. And then he explains this a little bit more in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now I need to take a short excursus here. You guys know what an excursus is? Kind of like a little excursion here. Into this issue of baptism. When Paul uses the word baptize, he's not always talking about water baptism. Okay? He's not always talking about water baptism. He can say in 1 Corinthians 10 that all Israel was baptized into Moses. Well, that's strange. How is all of Israel baptized into Moses? He can also say in 1 Corinthians 12 that you were baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So he's not speaking here primarily of the idea of water baptism. Whether you practice that in a sprinkling mode, which the early church practiced that at times, or a full submersion dunking mode, the church practiced that as well. He's not talking about water baptism. The idea of baptism here is that something would be plunged into something else. So like, for example, if a ship was at war and it was sunk by another ship, and that ship sunk into the Mediterranean Sea, they would say that ship was baptized into the sea. That it went down into the sea. It was overwhelmed by the sea. It was overcome by the sea. If a city was flooded, they would say that city was baptized. It was overwhelmed. It was covered in water. If I'm a soldier and I take my sword and I plunge it into the flesh of someone else, I would baptize my sword into that person because it's being plunged into them. So the idea of baptism is an object that's being plunged into another permeable object. That's the idea of baptism. So when Paul says here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into Christ. What does that mean? That means that, let me see if I can explain this. When you were separated from God in your sin, you did not have the life of God in you. You had no life of God in you whatsoever. Apart from God, you were spiritually dead and on your way to physical death. When the divine Son became human for you and came down and united divine life to human life and died for you and was resurrected, taking your sin, death, brokenness, shame, everything away from you, when that happened and you were united to him in faith, you were united to his divine life, having salvation in him. And Paul says that through the Holy Spirit, you were baptized into his life. You were imbued in his life. You were plunged into his divine life. The reality of your existence, if you know the Lord today, is that you have been united to Christ to share in the divine life of the Trinity, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share in that divine life. You have been plunged into the very life of God. You have supernatural, eternal life indwelling you through the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have been baptized into Christ. You're united to his divine life. And death can no longer touch you. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ, you're baptized into him. You are plunged into his life in you, united to him as a father, or united to him as a husband is united to a bride. Paul would say in Colossians 3, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've been baptized into him. Whatever happens to him now happens to you. Whatever happens to him happens to you. Why can we come before the throne of grace with confidence? Because we know that there is the Son of God in the throne room of God who is both human and divine, who intercedes for us, and we belong to him. And when the Father looks at us, he sees us as those who are united to his Son, baptized into the life of his Son. And he says, you are my sons, you are my daughters, you are co-heirs with my divine Son, and I love you. Come to me. Come to me. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Okay. So this idea of putting on Christ, right? It kind of sounds like a garment, right? We all put on socks and shoes and, you know, pants and shorts, and, you know, shirts, and we put on hats sometimes. And so we understand what it means to put a garment on, right? But what does Paul mean here when he says to put on Christ? How do you put on another human being? Kind of reminds me of when Trish and I had, you know, the kids were younger and you used to strap them onto your back, right? And you kind of put them on you. It's not quite what Paul is saying. Do you guys remember Joseph? You remember Joseph? That he had a many-colored robe or garment. The idea there of many-colored, we translate that as many-colored in English, but it's probably not the best translation according to Hebrew and Akkadian and Ugaritic, which is different languages. It's probably best to be understood as a garment that goes from the palm of your hands to what the Jews would say the palms of your feet. This is a long-hemmed garment that Jacob put on his son Joseph. When a father would take a garment like that and he would put it on his son, what that would signify is that this is the favored child. This is the child of my love. This is the child of my favor. This is the child of my joy. This is the child who my heart goes out to. This is the child who I am jealous for. This is the child who has my full love. And so you remember Joseph. He gets this long garment, and what do his brothers say about this? We don't like you now. Why? Because the father is showing that this is the son of my favor. You remember Samson? He's getting married to a Philistine woman, and he has a little riddle for the other Philistines, and he bets them 30 changes of clothes, 30 garments. Same idea. Now, Samson's not trying to build up his wardrobe. Okay? What was knitted within the garment itself, what was knitted in the garment itself was the deed and title of the inheritance. The deed and title of the inheritance would be knit into the garment. So when Samson says, I want 30 garments, he's not just getting a nice wardrobe, he's getting the deed and title of 30 inheritances that belong to the Philistines. It's a tactical attack. Do you remember when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden? What did God do for them? He clothed them. He clothed them. They tried to clothe themselves. He clothed them. He gave them garments to wear. The idea of being clothed with Christ is that we are all co-heirs with Christ according to being united to the Son who is the true Son. And the Father says, I'm going to treat you as a genuine, true son or daughter, and there is no distinction. That's why Paul can say, there's no slave, no free, no woman, no male. All are equal under Christ. All are equal under Christ. And the Father is giving you the garment of his Son to unite you to his Son, to give you the inheritance of his Son, to make you a co-heir with his Son. And he gives you that garment. Now you'll remember Joseph. Joseph was given this garment. And as Joseph is given this garment, he also starts to have dreams saying, my brothers will bow down to me. The brothers don't like this. And so what do? They throw him into a pit to die. They sell him off to the Egyptians to die. They take the garment, the long garment that was given to him, the one that was properly his, and they rip it and dip it in blood, and they take it to his father, and they say, your son is dead. So much for that one. In that story, we are Joseph's brothers. That's us. There's the one true son who has the garment, who is the favored son, who is the loved son, who is the beloved son, the son in whom we will bow down to. As Joseph is taken to Egypt, he ends up being the one who saves his brothers, the ones who turn him over to death in hopes that they would never see him again, becomes the one who would save them. The one whom they strip from him his garment of royalty, he then gives them the garment of salvation. We're Joseph's brother. Jesus is Joseph. He gives us the garment of his eternal life. He gives us the garment of his divine life. He gives us the garment of his inheritance with the Father. He gives us his life with the Father. He's not just freeing us from the law. He's freeing us to be sons and daughters with him, enjoying the life of the Trinity. So that when the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he's not just speaking about the natural Son, he's talking about every son and daughter by grace. You are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Why? Because you are united by faith to my Son. And I love you. So Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. The implications for this are huge. The implications for this is huge. What that means is that when we see a brother or sister in Christ from another tribe, tongue, or nation, what we like to call race, but that really doesn't exist in the Bible. There's no such thing as race in the Bible. It's an American invention. When we see someone from another tribe, tongue, or nation who holds Christ, who's been garmented with the garment of Christ as we have, we see them on the basis of who they are in Christ, period. They are co-heirs with me in Christ. There is no room for racial division, period. Period. In heaven, every tribe, tongue, and nation is before the throne of God, singing in different languages, praising the same God. Why? Because that one Son has made them all sons and daughters, baptizing them in his divine life and giving them the garment of salvation. No racial division. When I see my brother and sister in Christ, I see them for who God has made them, for their station in life, and first and foremost as a brother and sister who have the divine life in them just as I do through Christ. For husbands and wives, this is what Peter says to husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker or more feminine vessel, would be a better way to understand that, the more feminine vessel. Why? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, here and online, if you are not honoring your wife, loving your wife, caring for your wife, sacrificing for your wife, chasing after your wife, pouring into your wife, being the instigator of kindness and love towards your wife, and you want to go to the Lord with a prayer, the first thing he's going to say to you is, how are you treating your wife? Period. Are you loving your wife? Are you leading your wife? Are you caring for your wife? Are you protecting your wife? How are you sacrificing for your wife? Why does that matter? Because she's a co-heir with Christ. That's it. I have experienced in my life many times where I've been had an argument with my wife. Usually I'm wrong. And I will go to my office and I will try to study or pray or read, and God will not let me get away with it. You go and you apologize to your wife. Instigate that relationship. You go and you chase her down and you admit that you're wrong. And you confess. Love your wife. The implications for this are huge. Do we have division within the church at times? First and foremost, you go to that person and you're reconciled with that person, you're honest with that person, you confess to that person, you be the first one to admit when you're wrong. It's my fault. I was wrong. Here's how I was wrong. This is what I did. And I'm sorry, do you forgive me? Huge implications. Paul can say this in Ephesians 5 with regards to this idea. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children, those who have been furnished with the garment of Christ, who have been baptized into his life. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And he says before that, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Incredible implications for what it means for us who know Christ to be baptized into his life, to be covered in the garment of Christ, to to have eternal life abiding in us through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, through the Father. Incredible implications. If the Son has set you are free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your steadfast love and your mercy toward us. Your goodness, your kindness, your love, your faithfulness. We thank you that in Christ there is no distinction. We are all co-heirs. We are all treated with the same love, compassion, mercy, where we participate in the same relationship that you have with your Son. Because your Son came down for us and died for us, and being united to us and us to him, we can be called sons and daughters. Father, help us to respond to your loving kindness in a way that reflects what it means for you to be merciful, for what it means for you to forgive us, for what it means for your Son Jesus to give his life for us. We're working in our hearts. Work in our hearts in such a way that the world will know that we are your disciples by how we love one another. Being one in Christ. Being the body of Christ. Being the bride of Christ. Lead us in what it means to sacrificially love one another. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.